Good morning, Fellowship. As Lloyd said, my name's Robbie. I've had the privilege of getting to share up here a few times, and I'm honored to get to do it again and open the scriptures with you this morning. I went to the University of Tennessee, go Vols, and I went to college with my best friend from high school. We both graduated from Brentwood High School. His name is Whopper, not his birth name, that is what he went by. And the most interesting thing about Whopper, what people knew him most for, wasn't even his name. He had a favorite hat that he always wore. You never saw Whopper not wearing this hat. He had it for so long, it was like discolored from sweat. It was nasty. But he always had on his hat. So Whopper and I, we went to college together. A few months into college, I'm in my dorm room. Whopper comes into the dorm, and I can tell he'd been crying. His eyes were kind of red and puffy, and I was worried. I was like, Whopper, what's wrong? Are you okay? And he looked at me and he said, I lost my hat. And so he hadn't actually been crying, but he was devastated, okay? I went and tried to find it, and we looked everywhere. We couldn't find it anywhere. And for the next few weeks, Whopper spiraled into what could only be labeled as a deep depression over the loss of his favorite hat. Fast forward a few months, I'm in the car with my mentor, the one who was kind of training me to be a Young Life leader in college, and he was pulling up to my dorm, and I look in his back seat, there's Whopper's hat, just sitting there. And, you know, most normal people, most good friends, would have grabbed the hat and quickly returned it to Whopper. A different idea came in my mind. And so I had my mentor promise me he wouldn't tell Whopper that I had his hat. I went straight back to my dorm room. I took a picture of the hat. I made a fake email address. And I emailed Whopper that picture. And I said, I have your hat. If you ever want to see it again, you will comply with my every demand. I will be in touch. And I hit send. And I'm not kidding. Less than 5 minutes had gone by. Whopper calls me. I'm like, hello? And he goes, dude, someone has my hat. I was like, what? What are you talking about? He's like, get over here. So he showed me the email. And so once or twice a week, I would send Whopper on some kind of challenge, some task he had to complete to get his hat back. I went and bought one of those like voice changer boxes. And I called Whopper one time from my dorm room phone so he couldn't trace it. And I was like, hello, Whopper. And he's like, who is this? I was like, you have exactly 1 hour to answer the following riddle. And he's like, who is this? And so Whopper and I, we had made a list of potential suspects, who this could be. And my name was on the list. And so I was like, I got to find a way to get my name off that list. And so I drafted up the next email, the next challenge for Whopper. And we were all going to go play pickup basketball with some friends. And so I went across the hall and asked my friend, hey, in about 30 minutes, will you just come into my room? Don't ask any questions, just hit send on the email on my computer. And so we get back from basketball and Whopper's like, he sent me another message. So I go into his dorm room, we're reading it, and I'm like, okay, what time did he send it? He's like, 1:30, and I was like, that's when we were playing basketball. So it couldn't be anybody that was playing basketball, right? And he was like, that's genius. And so he scratched through all the names, scratched through my name, and I was like, perfect. And so back in the early 2000s, our main way of communication was something called AOL Instant Messenger. Anybody remember the AOL Instant Messenger days? So I had my screen name, and I downloaded this program that let me log into two screen names at the same time. And so I created a fake screen name. It was like Whopper's Hat 225 or something. And I'd be on my AOL talking to Whopper, and then I'd get on his, the fake one, and I'd message him like, hello, Whopper. Then Whopper would message me. He's like, he's online right now talking to me. I'm like, no way, what's he saying? And going back over to Whopper. And so, Whopper, he was on his final task, the last task he had to complete to get his hat back. I was sending him on this like photo scavenger hunt around campus that he had to do. He was about halfway done with it. And we were hanging out in my dorm room one day. I was playing Mario Kart, and Whopper hopped on my computer for a second. I'm playing Mario Kart, and then I hear Whopper go, no way. And before I could turn, he tackled me to the ground and was shaking me, saying, give me my hat! Give me my hat! What had happened is Whopper had got on my computer and he was going to go log into AOL to chat with friends. And when he went to log in, he hit the drop down and saw the fake screen name that I had created. And I was busted. I was so close to getting away with it. Later, Whopper told me that when he got that first email, he was telling his mom, hey, someone's holding my hat ransom. And his mom goes, it's definitely Robbie. Definitely Robbie. So always listen to your mother. There you go. All right, the reason why I share that story this morning, as we take a break from our study of the book of Romans for the next 2 weeks, we're stepping back into the Gospels, and we're stepping back into a section of the Gospel where Jesus' identity as the Messiah, it's a secret, it's hidden. theologians, they call it the messianic secret. But as we'll see this morning, it's not going to be hidden for long. And by the time we get to the end of our passage, the entire city of Jerusalem is going to be asking the same question Whopper was asking. If you're able, please stand, and we're going to read God's word. I'm going to read through our entire section this morning, and then we'll kind of break it down piece by piece. This is from Matthew 21, verse 1 through 11, says this. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. Others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. This is the living word of God for us today. You can take a seat. Okay, so as you see there at the very end, the whole city of Jerusalem is asking, who is this? Like Whopper on the phone, who is this? And that question, who is this, it can be linked back to a few chapters earlier in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus is with his followers. They're traveling, and Jesus asks them a question. He asks, who do people say that I am? Because they, what do people think about me? What are people saying about me? If you know the story, you know Peter answers. He goes, some people say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say a prophet, essentially saying, you know, Jesus, people say different things. People see you differently. People think different things about you. And fast forward 2,000 years to today, not much has changed, right? People in 2025, you know, we picture Jesus differently. We see him in different ways. So I came up with a list of maybe the most common ways that people might see Jesus. And instead of just reading them out to you this morning, I thought we would have a little fun. And so I put them all into ChatGPT, and I asked ChatGPT to create me an image kind of depicting each one of these. And so we'll go one at a time. The first one, some people, they see Jesus as a good teacher. There's the image. Kind of helps us navigate life, how to get the most out of our life, how to live life to the full. Others see Jesus as a friend or loving father. He's kind of always there for us. We can count on him. He kind of knows us, cares for us deeply. I don't know if anybody noticed this, but in the picture to the right, Jesus has three arms. You see that? And that little boy on his lap definitely has a broken right leg. So that's an AI fail for you. All right, continuing. Some people see Jesus more as like a coach or a trainer. It's kind of preparing us for life, helping us reach our potential, making us stronger, you know, followers of him. Some people, if they're honest, they view Jesus more like a cop. He's kind of got his book of rules, and he's watching us live our life, making sure we stay between the lines or else a punishment's coming. Some people tend to see Jesus more as a counselor or a therapist, somebody we can kind of bring our hurts to, bring our wounds, kind of help us heal, help us move forward in healthy relationships. But probably the one most of us kind of more naturally picture Jesus is of a savior, right? Someone who has died for our sins on the cross so that we could be forgiven, right? We can be back with him in a relationship. You know, there's truth in all of those different depictions, right? But what we're going to find this morning as we study this text is that Jesus has one very specific image he is wanting to be seen as this morning, just one. And as you could probably guess, that's a king. And as we'll find as we study, Jesus is like no other king the world had ever seen or was even prepared for. You can kind of break this story into four sections, kind of four little outlines. You've got the plan, the prophecy, the procession, and the response. I tried to get that last one to start with a P, but I couldn't. I just couldn't make it work. Let's start back and looking at the plan. I'll read it again, verses 1 through 3. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." Okay, so Jesus and his followers, they have been walking over 100 miles from Galilee in the north, 100 miles south towards Jerusalem. To put that into context, essentially that's like walking from Cookeville all the way here to Fellowship Bible Church. Quite the journey, right? And everyone on the journey, they know where they're headed. They're headed to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. But when they get about a mile or two outside of the city, Jesus calls an audible. He stops short in Bethpage, and he has the assignment. He sends two into the neighboring town to get the donkey. So I want you to imagine you are one of those two who got chosen for this assignment. So you leave Fellowship, you turn left on Franklin Road, heading into Cool Springs. As you're walking, you're probably talking, being like, what is Jesus, why is he having us do this? Seems like a really odd assignment, if you think about it, right? Like we're essentially going to steal a donkey and bring it back to him? Like, well, why is he doing this? And soon enough, as soon as you get into Cool Springs, you look over and there's a donkey and a colt just tied there. And you're like, look at each other. You're like, I guess those are the ones. Let's go. And you start to untie it. And in Luke's account, Luke tells us the owner tries to stop you. He's like, hey, what do you think you're doing? You freeze, look at each other, and you deliver the line Jesus told you to say. You're like, the Lord needs them? The owner kind of looks at you and goes, okay, you can have them. Kind of look at each other. You're like, I can't believe that worked. And as you're walking back, you're probably talking like, how did that just happen? Like, how do you do that? And really, there's kind of two options I could think of. Option one, Jesus is like supernaturally controlling the situation from afar, like telepathically manipulating the owner of the donkey to be okay with them taking the donkey. And I mean, Jesus has the power. He could be doing it that way. But I think it's more likely that Jesus has been planning for this moment. The city that the disciples got sent to, the town, is Bethany. That's the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. So this is a place that Jesus has spent time. He's probably known in this town. There's a good chance he knows the owner of the donkey, right? And he's gone to him and said, hey, listen, there's going to come a time where I'm going to need this donkey. I'm going to send my disciples to get it. And you're going to know it's them because the password is the Lord needs them, right? I feel like Matthew, he's wanting us to see that Jesus is intentionally orchestrating his triumphal entry. This is not an accident. He is launching a plan here. So the careful reader should be asking themselves, why is Jesus doing this? They've walked over 100 miles. Why not just walk the last mile or two into the city? Jesus, nowhere else in the Bible does Jesus ride an animal. Nowhere. Only here. What is he up to? That brings us to the second part of the story, the prophecy. It says this: this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Okay, so the reason why Jesus is wanting to intentionally link this Old Testament prophecy from Zechariah to this moment takes a little bit of background. So in Matthew 16, in that story I was sharing where Jesus asked, who do people say I am? After Peter answers, Jesus flips the question on the disciples. He goes, okay, what about you guys? Who do you say I am? And if you know the story, that's when Peter responds, you're the Christ. You're the Son of God, saying you are the Messiah. You are the King. You're the King to come, the one we've been waiting on, the one that's going to overthrow Rome, bring God's peace back to God's people. And shockingly, y'all, shockingly, Jesus warns them. It says sternly, don't tell anyone that. Don't tell anybody. Can you imagine how hard that would be for the disciples? This is the one you have been waiting on. you've been hearing about since you were a little kid, the king. He's here. You're with him. You can't tell a soul. So you know the disciples, they're just waiting, right? They're waiting on the moment for Jesus to finally reveal himself as the king to come. But every time Jesus heals somebody, performs a miracle, the disciples get their hopes up like, here we go. But what does Jesus do? He tells them, hey, don't tell anybody this. Or hey, don't say that to anybody. Or he sneaks off before he gets any recognition, leaving the disciples like shaking their heads like, come on, let's get on with it. The reason I go in that background is right before the triumphal entry, the very end of Matthew 20, Jesus and his followers, they've left Jericho and they're heading to Jerusalem, right? They're on the road. As they are walking, two blind men on the road start yelling out, Jesus, Son of David, Son of David, have mercy on us. Son of David, over here. That term, Son of David, that's a term for the coming king. It's royal language for the messianic king. And they're saying, King, King, over here. So you know the disciples are like, here we go again. Another person for Jesus to heal, say, hey, don't call me that. Make sure you don't say that to anybody. But that doesn't happen for the first time. Jesus stops, heals them, doesn't say, hey, don't tell anybody that. Don't call me that. And they keep going. So you know the disciples look at each other. Their eyes get big and they're like, it's time. He's ready. He's going to reveal himself as the king. And so with every step they're taking towards Jerusalem, the anticipation of Jesus to be the king, the one that's going to overthrow Rome, bring God's reign and rule back to God's people, they're going to bring freedom to God's people, that's beginning to grow. It's beginning to spread. People are talking about it. And Jesus, he's aware of that. So he launches the plan to connect it to that Old Testament prophecy to say, look, yeah, I am the king to come, but I'm a king like no other king you've ever seen. Which takes us to the procession, verse 6 to 9. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put their cloaks on them, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. Others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. All right, so let's try to picture this, okay? They're about a mile or two outside of Jerusalem. So essentially from Fellowship to Lipscomb Elementary right by the interstate, okay? Matthew tells us a huge crowd comes. Matthew's always talking about crowds following Jesus, but this he uses a different word to say, this crowd's gigantic. And in John's account, he tells us it's kind of really made up of two big groups. You've got all these people following Jesus, you know, for the Passover into Jerusalem. But John tells us there's a huge crowd that leaves Jerusalem, comes out from Jerusalem to meet them because they've all heard the rumors of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. So they're like, this is the king, right? This has got to be the king. So a huge crowd comes out of the city, meets this crowd. It's giant. Imagine Concord Road lined with people on both sides. Lined. It says they cut branches. They're waving. And they all take off their cloaks. And they just spread them on the ground, making this red carpet. And they're chanting and yelling, Hosanna to the Son of David. The same term the Bible uses, the Son of David. And Hosanna can mean save us. It can also mean hallelujah. They're going, hallelujah, the king is here. Save us, king. It's an incredible scene, right? And right in the middle of it, you got Jesus riding on a donkey. Like, I want you to think about this. We've heard this story so much, that's just it's normal. Think about this for a second. God is riding a donkey. You probably have heard that when kings would enter into cities, they would enter in on their biggest, their best, strongest war horse, or they'd be on a chariot pulled by their strongest horses with their army behind them, signifying their power, their dominance, their strength. And with a red carpet laid out, Jesus clopping along on a donkey, signifying his humility, his meekness, signifying peace. I try to think of like a illustration in like today's world. The best I can come up with, and it's kind of silly, imagine being at the Oscars, right? You're at the red carpet at the Oscars, and it's lined with paparazzi with their cameras flashing. And every celebrity, as they pull up, they're pulling up in the best, finest cars. Beamers, Bentleys, Lamborghinis, cars I've never even heard of. And all of a sudden, Jesus comes putting up in a 98 Honda Civic, right? No disrespect to any Civic drivers out there. But a Civic, a Honda Civic, doesn't fit at a red carpet, right? Just like a donkey does not fit at a triumphal entry of a king. But we know Jesus is doing this on purpose. This is all part of the plan. Because Jesus is a king of an upside-down kingdom. Where the kingdom of Rome and Caesar is a kingdom built on militaristic strength, power, force, death, control. The upside-down kingdom of Jesus is a kingdom that's built on compassion, service, humility, love. And sadly, John's account tells us everybody missed it. Even the disciples, they totally missed the whole point of the donkey, what Jesus was trying to do, because they were all so caught up in this expectation that Jesus was going to be the political king to come in and meet Rome head on, toe to toe, power for power, strength for strength. He's going to kick Caesar off the throne, take a seat, bring God's rule and freedom back to God's people. They were so wrapped up in that expectation that they totally missed it. That Jesus is unlike any king. He was not coming to Jerusalem to be enthroned. He was coming to die. He was not moving towards a crown, but a cross. In fact, the only crown he would receive was one that was twisted up with thorns, placed on his head and pushed down into his skull. You know, some of the people in the crowd who were yelling, "Hosanna the King! Save us, King!" When they realize that Jesus is not going to be the king they are wanting, in a few days, some of them will be saying, "Crucify him! Kill him! Get him out of here!" He is the humble king of an upside-down kingdom. And that brings us to the last section. We'll look at their response and ours. Verse 10 and 11. "And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus of Nazareth of Galilee.'" So Matthew tells us that the whole city of Jerusalem is stirred up. That word stirred up, that's where we get our word seismic from. It's like the whole city, it's quaking. It's shaking with anticipation, with curiosity of like, who is this guy? Who is this king? It's like Matthew, he is building his story. It's building and it's building and it's building this climactic, reflective question. Who is this? It's like he's wanting his readers to pause and ask, who is Jesus? How do we see him? You know, living in this community, kind of in the buckle of the Bible Belt here, you know, where there's a church on every corner, it feels like we're just kind of inundated with cultural Christianity. In a community like this, it's easy or most natural to see Jesus as a savior, right? Like we talked about, that he died on the cross to forgive our sins so we could be with him in heaven. But this morning, through this story, Matthew is asking, even challenging, what about king? Do you see him as your king? You know, to see Jesus as a savior, that just involves a one-time surrender, right? You put your life, you put your faith in his life, death, and resurrection. He becomes your savior, saves you of your sins. But to see Jesus as your king, that takes living a life of continual surrender, you know? Like continually surrendering your will, your desires, your plans to the king. And as we kind of look towards our so what this morning, I'm trying to be as practical as I can possibly be here. We're going to look at three areas of our lives that Jesus might be inviting you to make him king over this morning. The first one is our time. You know, it's no secret that we live in a fast-paced community, right? Our schedules are full, our calendars overflowing, we're overwhelmed with obligations, deadlines, commitments, errands, emails. We're stretched thin, or maybe that's just me. Maybe I'm the only one. Now, my wife and I, we have three girls. One's in middle school, two are in elementary school. And just trying to manage the schedules for their activities and sports is enough to send me into a panic attack right here on stage. Anybody with me? I see that hand in the back. Here's a quote that's been really challenging for me. It says, most of the stress in our life comes from saying yes too quickly and not saying no enough. Most of the stress in our life comes from saying yes too quickly and not saying no enough. That's not in the Bible, but I feel like it should be. But the tension there is that's easier said than done, right? Especially when you're trying to raise kids. It's like we sign them up for all these activities because we want them to be social and to make friends and to be included. We don't want them to be isolated alone, or we hope they can make a sports team in middle school or high school, or dance or be a cheerleader. And so there's all these things you got to do. And the teams they got to be on, and the travel teams, and the club sports. And please hear me say, none of that is bad, right? I'm going to be going to a basketball tournament right after this. None of that's bad. In fact, the tension is our schedules are full of really good things, right? But it becomes increasingly difficult to experience the full life that Jesus offers us if our lives are already full of other things, you know? And if Jesus is going to be the king of our life, he must also be the king of our calendars, how we spend and prioritize our time. And so a question for us to consider, including myself, is this. What might the king ask you to stop doing or start doing differently to live more aligned with the values of his upside-down kingdom? Are you an empty nester or retired? How do you use this time in this unique season? How do you use some of that time in service to the king? Are you in the phase of raising kids? How do you bring your calendar to the king and ask, is there anything we should do differently? Anything you would have us pull back from so we could have a little more margin in our family for things of the kingdom? Or before you say yes to the next thing, to sincerely bring that to the king and ask, is this what you would have us do? Would you have us say yes to this as a family? Or if you're a young professional, what does it look like for you to spend some of your time, or to not spend all your time, focused on growing your career, growing your influence in your social circles like most people are your age? But what could it look like for you to spend some of your time growing the kingdom of God, getting involved here at church in different ways, finding a nonprofit or another ministry to give your time to the king? You know, how we spend our time, it might be the clearest reflection of where our allegiance lies. And I don't know about you, I am most convicted about this for me and my family. It's hard. The second area that Jesus might be inviting you to make him king over is our talents. Everyone in here, everyone listening online, you are uniquely gifted by God. We all have different passions, things we love, things that bring us joy, give us life, things we're naturally good at. Those are all a gift from above. So the question is, what brings you life that you could use to bring life to others in God's kingdom? Do you love to cook, host people, look for opportunities to bring people into your home, people who are new to your school or new to church or are struggling? Do you love to build things with your hands, or do you love to fix things that are broken around the house? Please come to my house. My wife has a list, okay? Or find someone who needs that, something you're naturally good at and you like doing. Serve people in that way. Do you love to coach, mentor, teach, play music? Find ways to bring your hobbies into use in the kingdom. The last area is our treasures. It's no secret that we live on average in a very wealthy community. There's nothing wrong with that, and I know we're all over the board there, but it is our reality. And so the question is, how do we use our treasures to not just build our own kingdoms, but to build God's kingdom? And so a question would be, what blessings has the king given you that you could use to bless others and grow God's kingdom? It could be, do you have a spare bedroom? Do you have an extra car? Or it can be, do you have a lake house or a beach house? How do you put those things in service to the king? Do you have more money at the end of a month than you really need? How can you intentionally bless people with that? Invest in God's kingdom locally, globally. Jesus said, you know, that where our treasure is, there our heart will be also, you know? So when we bring our treasures into God's upside down kingdom, our hearts will follow. Our hearts will follow there. Like most of us, I most treasure my family, my wife and my three girls. How can I continually surrender control? Surrender how I think their life should play out, what I think they should be doing, how I think they should be, how can I surrender that? Or when an unexpected diagnosis comes, or the phone rings in the middle of the night, or your kid fumbles and fails, does something you swore you raised them better. What does it look like to, instead of grabbing the reins, to bring those things to the king and ask, what would you have me do? How should I respond? Jesus is the humble king of an upside-down kingdom. And he's inviting all of us into a life of continual surrender to him. Before we reflect on these things, I don't want to miss the chance to say this. Before Jesus can be the king of your time, talents, or treasures, he must first be king of your heart. It's like we all have a throne on our hearts, and that throne does not have a seat for two, just one. So you can come to church every week, you can sing the songs, you can be in Bible studies, memorizing scriptures, doing all the actions, but all the while be sitting on the throne of your heart, playing king of your life. And Jesus, he does not want to just be seen as a savior. He demands to be king. So for some of us this morning, it's just an honest reflection of who's the king of your life? Who's calling the shots? Maybe this morning you would want to surrender and put Jesus back on the throne of your heart saying, I need you to be a king. I'm making a mess of this thing. He moves towards all of us with grace, humility, and forgiveness. All right, so we're going to put a slide up here of those three sections, three different areas with the question, and we're going to take just 20 seconds in silence as you invite the Spirit. Where is the Spirit leading you this morning? Which area do you feel like those in the store who laid down their cloaks, where is God calling you to lay something down at his feet to say, I surrender this to you, King? So we're going to take about 15 seconds or so, the band will come out, and then we'll move towards communion. You know, the Lord's table might be one of the clearest examples of the upside-down kingdom of God. That the king would give his body, would shed his blood for his people. One of my best friends, Will, the way that he leads his family in praying for their meals or dinner, what they do, they're around a table, and they all grab their plates, and they lift up their plates, and Will goes, to the king, and the family goes, to the king, and they put it down, and they start eating. So what we're going to do, in a second, I'm going to pray, and then when I say amen, we're all going to stand, and you're going to lift both those up high, and I'm going to say, to the king. And you're going to repeat with gusto, to the king. And then we will take the elements. Let me pray. King Jesus, thank you that you're a king like no other king. humble, compassionate, forgiving, gracious. God, I want to surrender everything to a king like that. Would you help us? We pray all this in your name. Amen. Everybody stand. Lift up the elements. To the king.
To the king.
Take and drink.